We're in the book of Revelation. If you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." He that reads, so we'll get a blessing for reading this. You'll get a blessing for hearing it read out loud, and if you actually do what it says, you'll get a triple. The book of Revelation, again, I believe verse 19 of chapter 1 is an outline for the book. John on the Isle of Patmos, he has this vision, hears a voice, turns around, sees a vision of the Lord, is blown away, tries to describe what he looks like. And Jesus says to him in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And if you look, chapter 1 is the things that you've seen. He saw a vision of the risen Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters that Jesus dictates to seven churches through John, and the things that are. And then starting in chapter 4, the things that will be hereafter. And chapter 4 starts with "after this," which is the same word that's translated "hereafter" in chapter 1. So, and we'll cover that more once we hit chapter 4. But we began last week, and we started chapter 2. You have Jesus writing these seven letters, short exhortations to seven churches. Interesting why he chose the seven that he chose. I mean, he doesn't write to Rome. He doesn't write to some of the other, the church at Jerusalem. He writes to these seven churches, and his short little letters to each of them have the same basic structure, to the angel of the church of whatever. Again, I believe to the pastor, not really to a real angel, because why does he need to write a letter to an angel? That doesn't seem to make much sense. They're in his presence. They just know his will. They certainly don't need to be corrected. And then there is the address, a description of who he is, an estimation of where they're at, some things that he might have against them, an exhortation, and then a promise of a reward at the end. The first letter was to the church at Ephesus, and he talked about knowing their works and their labor and their patience, and they couldn't bear those that were evil, and they tried those which said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars, and you've borne, and you've had patience, and you've labored, and you've worked, and you haven't fainted. And then he said that horrible thing in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love." You know, you've got all this stuff going on, you're working, you're doing, but you've neglected something that's far more important than any of that, your first love, your love for me. And he said, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or I'll come to you quickly and I'll remove your candlestick." And again, the image from chapter 1, the lampstands or the candlesticks were the seven churches. So he's saying, repent, remember where you've fallen from, repent, go back and do the first works, or I'll take your church away. Remember, repent, and really the three R's: remember, repent, redo. And I think it's a great model if you are struggling with an earthly relationship as well. Remember how it was when you first fell in love. Repent, which really means to change your mind. Repent does. Metanoia is the word that's translated repent. Meta, change, noia, mind, you know. And that means if you're going that way, do a 180 and go that way. And if you are drifting away, go back. And then redo the first works. Do all the things. You know, if the feelings are not there. And love in the Bible is a verb. It is an action word. It's not a feeling. Thankfully, our relationship with God is not based upon a feeling. Because feelings, and it should be in a marriage, that your relationship with your spouse is not based upon a feeling, because feelings change over time. Some days you're very amorous, other days you just want to be alone. And Thankfully, our relationship to him is not based upon how we feel. But if you have lost that feeling, remember how it used to be, repent, and then go back and do everything you used to do, because the feelings tend to follow the actions. And we left off right there. We didn't finish the last little address. He said, in verse 6, he says, but this you do have. You know, you forgot that, but there is one thing you have going on for you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is Jesus saying this, and this is Jesus saying, I hate that. Is that like something that you just don't expect to come out of the mouth of Jesus? I hate something. Isn't he like love, 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 I just love everything, love everybody, love, love, love? Well, no, he specifically says this thing, and he's going to say it again down in the next letter after this one to Smyrna, down around verse 14. He equates it with Balaam from the Old Testament, and he says, you also have those, verse 15 of chapter 2, that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? What is it that Jesus goes out of his way twice to say, I hate that? Well, that's a good question. Where's my little piece of paper here? Because I know I wrote it down. That's what happens when you put them out of order. There you go. It's easier with notes. You had Irenaeus in the second century who said the Nicolaitans were people who had unrestricted indulgence. They said they were believers, and yet they would just do any nasty thing. And he equated them with that. But then shortly after him, one of his followers, Hippolytus, who was apparently chubby, Hippolytus, horrible, isn't it? He said, no, they were the Gnostics. They were the people who were so distant that they completely abstained from everything because they supposedly had this secret knowledge about how all flesh is evil, and so we're going to deny our flesh and everything. So you have one guy who's saying, no, it's these people who just continually indulge the flesh, and another guy shortly after saying, no, these were people who were completely denying the flesh. There's a third camp, and I tend to go along these lines. They look at the name of the Nicolaitans, and Nicolaitans is two words put together. Nike. You guys know what Nike is, right? You think of Nikes, and what image comes to your mind? Mine is Michael Jordan, spread eagle, dunking the ball. You know, he's the Nike. He's victorious. Nike was the god of victory, or goddess of victory. And so you have Nico, which is to victory, or to dominate, to lord over. And then Laus, or laity, the common people. It's the doctrine of those who are domineering over the common folks within the church. He says this twice to the church. He hates this. You know, back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called his disciples and he says to them, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority upon them. They're all about being in power and exercising control. And he says, but it shall not be so among you. That's not how you guys are going to operate. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And see, we've even corrupted that word because we think minister, and I always think of, you know, a thin man in a black outfit with a white collar as someone particularly holy. A minister means waiter. It means servant. It's the guy that brings you the wine service at Olive Garden. That's a minister. It's just a common servant. And he says, you know, you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your, and he uses a different word for servant here that really means slave. The one who's the top in the kingdom of God is the one who's at the bottom. That's how you advance in God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who came and gave his life a ransom for many, that he completely humbled himself from being, we're told he thought not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself, took on the form of a man, and then took on the form of a slave and died the most excruciating and humiliating death there was for you and me. And he said, that's the model for my kingdom. And you see that echoed throughout the New Testament. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, you know, not that we have dominion over your faith. And he is an apostle. And sometimes he mentions that, like, look, I am an apostle here, you know. But he says, it's not like we have dominion over you. We're helpers of your joy. Peter, in his letter, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," don't do it because you have to, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre," don't do it as for a paycheck, "but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appear, he'll give you a crown of glory." That really, leadership in the church among God's people is to be modeled servanthood. That's what it's supposed to be. That's who should be leaders. Those are the people that you follow. And you hear guys like Paul saying, "Hey, you follow me as I follow the Lord. You see me serving Christ, follow that example." This Nicolaitans, I believe, early in the church already, it had sprung up to the fact where you had this delineation between the clergy and the laity. Clergy and laity. Clergy sounds like something you catch. You know, you get a bad case of the clergy. You ever met somebody who's got a bad case of the clergy? Like, "Don't you know who I am? I'm a man of God." No, you're not. You're a slave. If you really were a man of God, you wouldn't take that attitude, really. And maybe we're all products of our past. And I may slide too far to one side and wear flip-flops, especially because I've seen it done so grossly on the other end that I don't want any part of that. But I think it's worth taking note that Jesus, I hate that. And you think, well, isn't that, can you really hate and be a Christian? Hate is necessary if there is love. You can't have love without hate. Those two things go together. Because if you love something or someone, you will by necessity automatically hate anything that's opposed to it. I love my children. Anybody comes into my house to violate my children, I can't say I love my kids and not protect them and not do, you know, as much as in me, extreme Rambo on anybody who comes through the door to hurt my children. And Jesus looks at this and he says, I hate it because it wrecks my church. It sends the whole wrong message about who I am because I came to die, to serve, and these people are saying that they represent me? No. He says, but he, and this is a person, these are letters to churches, but yet it's also to individuals, because he says, he that has an ear, in other words, who's willing to listen, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And then there's this promise, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcomes what? Well, I think it's the lack of love or the forgetting of your first love he mentioned before. And the reward is to eat of the tree of life. If you read the account in Genesis, you get to chapter 3, after there's the fall and there is sin, and Adam and Eve sin, turn, death has entered the world, they begin dying at that point. They're kicked out of Eden, and it specifically said they kicked them out because we didn't want them to go eat of the tree of life because they'd live forever. And truthfully, that was mercy because there's nothing worse than to live forever in a sinful state. I know how I feel in the morning. I know how I look in the mirror. And I don't want to be forever like this. I'm hoping there's more than this, you know? I'm expecting a glorious new body. I'm expecting no more sin, no more pain. I'd love to live forever in a new body and in a sinless state. And that's the promise of the Lord. He that overcomes, eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Now, we come to the second letter. To the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, I'll just read through it, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Smyrna. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. It's interesting, you know, he says in here, in verse 8, that he's writing the way he describes himself to Smyrna is, "I'm the one that was dead, that became dead, and yet now is alive." Smyrna, as a city, was founded by the Greeks around 1000 BC, And then around 600 BC, and it wasn't much of a city, around 600 BC, the Lydians came in and wiped it out. And for 400 years, there was nothing there. And then Lysimachus, whoever that was, I'm not sure, he rebuilt it around 200 BC. It's one of the few cities in the ancient world that was specifically laid out with a plan. Any of you guys ever been in Boston and driven around in Boston? Anybody ever been in Philadelphia also and driven around in Philadelphia? There's a difference between a city that was laid out with a plan, like Philadelphia, and one that was built by a drunken sailor, like Boston. Philadelphia can be confusing, but at least all the, you know, the A, B, C, D streets go one way and the 1, 2, 3, 4 go in the opposite direction. You go to Boston and it's just free for all. You know, it used to be a cart path and we made it a street and then we made it one way and then we threw a hospital here and next thing you know, you just can't find anything. Well, this city was laid out. In fact, it had one road specifically that was called the Street of Gold. It had a series of, not the Golden Road, we have that. They had the Street of Gold. Their Golden Road had something on it. You know, ours is just woods. The Street of Gold had a series of temples on it. There was one to Cybele, to Apollo, to Acalypsis, which is the one from healing, I believe, Aphrodite, and then there was a big one to Zeus at the end. They were very wealthy, commercial place, the height of culture, art. They had a series of a game similar to the Olympic Games that happened there. Very much Roman. They were a free city because of their loyalty to Rome. In 196, they were they built the temple to Dia Roma, who was the goddess of Rome. In 23 AD, they petitioned, were granted the right to build the first temple to the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And see, at that time, Caesar worship started to come in. By 81 AD, Domitian, which is the one, the emperor who sent John to Patmos, he didn't just allow emperor worship, he demanded it. It became a law that everyone, especially in Smyrna, everyone every year had to go into the temple and burn a little pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They don't care who else you worship. They were pantheists. You can worship anything you want, as long as you worship Caesar as well. For Christians, that was very problematic because they believed that Jesus is Lord and they refused to do it. There was a very famous guy from Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was actually been discipled by John as a young man. He was probably about 40, I think, when he got this letter to the church at Smyrna. When he was older, and it happened, we know the date, February 23rd, it was a Saturday, in 155 AD was his day. And I'll just read you a little brief account of that. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be searched for. And they called him atheists because they didn't believe in all the other gods that the Romans believed in. Polycarp could have escaped, but he'd already had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he awaked to tell his disciples, I must be burned alive. That's a nice dream, isn't it? I had a dream. Oh, today's the day I get to be burned alive. You know, we're all going to die, right? I kind of agree with Woody Allen. It's not the thought of dying that bothers me. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's really what I want. I'm thinking peacefully in my sleep is what I'm going for. But there's a whole number of ways you can die. There's a few that are at the top of my list of don't go there. Eaten by sharks is right up there near the top. Fire is really not anywhere I want to be. Well, he had a dream and he knew it was coming. There was a slave who had betrayed him. He had been tortured. He was ordered that they should give him a meal and provide him with anything he wished, and he asked for himself the privilege instead of one last hour of prayer. He was very respected in the city. They didn't want to see this happen. The police captain, as he's taking him to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer a sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, it says he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The proconsul gave him a choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar, or death. And this was his answer. 86 years have I served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, Will you threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched? For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come in the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come on, do what you will. So they all grabbed wood. They were going to nail him up there, tie him up there. And he said, you don't need to do that. I'll stand right here. The Lord will give me the grace to do it. And then they have the recording of his prayer. And then it kind of goes into legend from there about as he is burning the flames, don't touch him. It's roaring all around him, but he's not burning. And finally they get so ugly that the soldier grabs a spear and thrusts him through, and the blood just sprays out of him and puts out the fire. And the church was so encouraged by the way that he just stood there in the midst of the flames and didn't run away and didn't scream and didn't cry out, and then the way he died, that they followed his example, and by the tens of thousands, they all were allowed to be burned alive rather than say Caesar is Lord. You and I don't know anything about that. We don't. What's the worst that's happened for you for being a Christian? People were mean to you. They made fun of you. Maybe you got some grief at work or at school. Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh. Remember myrrh? It's one of those things. There were the three gifts of the Magi, gold, Frankenstein, and myrrh, right? Oh, it's frankincense and myrrh. Interesting gifts. Gold talks about him being the king. Frankincense was a type of incense, and it was part of what was used for the priesthood. Myrrh, among other things, was an embalming fluid. Not really a great, you know, baby shower gift, just in case you're wondering, oh, I brought you some formaldehyde, you know. But myrrh, it was used embalming. It was a very sweet-smelling spice. When Jesus was put on the cross, it's told that Nicodemus brought spikenard and myrrh, and it's something that only releases its scent when it's crushed. Very powerful. And he was given that at his birth to show he's going to be the king, he's going to be the priest, and he's going to be suffering like a prophet. Interesting side note, if you want to look it up later in Isaiah 60, you have the residents of Sheba coming to the Messiah on his return, and they're bringing him gifts, and they bring him gold, and they bring him frankincense, but they don't bring him any myrrh, because he's the one who was dead and is alive, and he will not be dying again. Well, he says to them in verse 9, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he puts that little side note in there, you're rich, but you're rich. And it's interesting to me, one of the things I mentioned last week is all of these churches seem to have a poor idea of who they are. You know, you got this church that thinks they're poor as all get out, and he says, well, maybe you don't have a lot of resources, but you are rich. And there's another one later on that's going to come that think they're rich, and he says, you're blind and you're naked. You're a horrible state. You think you're something and you're not. These guys think they're poor, but he says, you don't understand. You're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. He says, I know. I know your works. I know your trial. You know, at this time when Christians are being martyred for their faith, he writes to them and he says, I know. And see, I think that's important because any of you who've ever been through something difficult, especially any trial that lasts any amount of time, your prayers at some point, almost invariably, will turn into, don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you even care? I mean, you remember when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples going across, he said, let's go to the other side. They get in the boat. He falls asleep in the back, and they're rowing, and a big storm comes up, and it's really bad. And these professional sailors who are, you know, spend their whole life on the water, go wake him up. They don't wake him up to fix it because it's a storm, and who can fix a storm? He's never done this before, you know. I mean, we would know, well, he can calm the storm. Well, he hadn't yet. So they wake him up, and they complain to him. What they say to him is not, would you make the stop? It's, don't you even care that we're dying up here? You ever pray that prayer? God, don't you even care that I'm dying? I'm dying. This is killing me. Don't you see? Don't you? And his answer is, I know. You know, there's a great verse in Hebrews. And it says, we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he, in all points, was tempted, and that's King James for tried, or went through trials like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace of help in time of need. You know, because he knows. You have to understand, you think about the stuff that's happened to you. Don't you know what it's like to have everybody hate you? Don't you know what I'm going through? And he can say, yeah, I'm pretty familiar with that, with everybody hating me. They put me to death, don't you remember? Don't you know what it's like to be betrayed? Yeah, it's one of my friends that betrayed me. Don't you know what it's like to have somebody that you love die? Yeah, I do know exactly what that's like. Don't you know what it's like to have the enemy pounding at you? Yeah, I specifically know what that's like. He came to me and he tempted me in every way that he would possibly come at you. I know. I know your work. I know your tribulation. I know you don't think you have anything, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews but are not, and of the synagogue of Satan. There was a fairly large Jewish community in Smyrna when the persecution arose. Whenever there's persecution and there's a group of Jews there, they pretty much become a target. I don't know if you've noticed that down through history, but they're a convenient blame for anything that happens. And it happened there as well. The Romans blame the Jews. The Jews, in turn, were pushing it off onto the Christians. Well, it's those guys. It's not us. Jesus says, yeah, I understand that. I've had experience with that. There is a section, one of my favorites in the Gospels is in John chapter 8. Where Jesus has this showdown with the religious leaders. I think sometimes we have done such a disservice to Jesus by the pictures that we've painted of the meek and mild, effeminate, looking like a bearded lady from the circus Jesus. You know, and we all have a picture, right? Because we've never seen a real picture of him. We've only seen artists. When I think of Jesus, the first picture, and I've tried for years to get this one out of my mind, but it's still there. It's the one from the Congregational Church in East Millinocket that was in the front, because I would sit there bored out of my mind with my grandmother in church, and I'd look at that sweet-looking lady with the beard up there, and that's Jesus, and he's a builder, okay? He was the one who came into the temple when they were ripping people off in the name of religion and calmly made a little whip of cords, kicked over a bunch of tables, laid that whip across some people's back and drove out a crowd of people. That's not Jesus meek and mild. There's a section in John chapter 8 where he's going at it with the religious leaders and they start it. They pick a fight with God, which is really a poor choice. And in the middle of this conversation, he says, and this is John 8, I'm just going to read a few verses from John. And I think it's important to read down through these verses and just think about what's being said here, because sometimes we can, especially if you read it in the King James, it doesn't sound like our common everyday language, but just think about what these two groups are saying to each other. Jesus says, because they told him, well, you're just talking about yourself and you're the only one saying it, so it's not true because you're the only one saying it. And he says, I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me, he bears witness of me. And they say unto him, where's your Father? Now, how was Jesus born? Who was his father? It wasn't Joseph. It was Mary and God. In fact, when the whole thing went down, Joseph was going to divorce her because she was pregnant before they were married. And then he was told by an angel, no, this is the child of God. So what's her story? I'm pregnant. But really, it was God. I didn't do... Sure, Mary. Sure it is. You remember? And that was her stigma her whole life. They get to the wedding in Cana, the first time he does a miracle, and it's a family wedding. Mary is there. Jesus is there. They're all there. They run out of wine. And she comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And he says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour's not come. Because you know what happens at the family wedding. As you're planning the wedding, you're getting everything together. The relatives are together. They're doing all the work, and they're talking. Oh, you remember your wedding? You remember your wedding when you wore this, that? You remember Mary's wedding? Right? So here she is, all these years later, still being made a butt of a joke, and she thinks, this is the chance. Now you can show everybody that I was really right. This is who you are. You're going to be the Son of God. Do your thing. And he's like, no, this is not, it's not the time for that, Mayor. And see, this story was around, and of course, when he starts doing things like kicking over tables, the religious leaders start doing the background check to find out who he is and where he came from and tell me about his family, including the fact that he was born out of wedlock. And so they throw that little, where's your dad? Because they're basically calling him illegitimate, the B word, right? That's what they're saying. And Jesus answers, well, you neither know me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. And then a few verses later, he says, I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. Because they're starting to talk about his dad. He says, well, let's talk about your dad. And they answered and said, well, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you're trying to kill me. A man that's told you the truth, which have heard of God, and Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. At least we're not illegitimate, is what they say to him. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said, well, if God was your father, you'd love me, because I proceeded and came forth from God, and I didn't come of myself, he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? You can't hear my words because you're of your father, the devil. They tell him he's illegitimate, he calls them children of the devil. And your lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, bode not in the truth. There was no truth in him when he speaks a lie. And then he goes on to talk about Abraham and Abraham seeing his day. And they say, what, you're only 30 years old, you've seen Abraham? He's been dead for a couple thousand years. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, which is the title of God. And in case you missed it, it tells us they took up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him. So he knows what it's like to have the Jews hate him. The Jews, he says, which say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And his word to them in verse 10 is, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Don't fear it. I fear it at times. Don't you? Don't you ever get to that place where you start thinking about it and think, man, I don't. You know what's worse? It's one thing to say, okay, if it ever gets to the point, and I unfortunately think eventually it will, where it becomes illegal to be a Christian, or you can suffer in this country punishment for being a believer. It's one thing to take it for yourself. There's a whole new level of fear that comes when you have kids, right? Because it's one thing, okay, I would be willing to die, but what about my family? What if they come in and mess with my family and tell me to recant Christ? And his answer is, and you think, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And you're right, you couldn't. Because you don't need to right now. You know, I heard of Corrie Ten Boom telling the story of, you know, before she went away to the concentration camps and being afraid she couldn't do it, and her father saying, you remember when you were little and we went on a ride to the train? When did I give you your ticket? Did I give it to you before we left? No, you gave it to me right before the guy took the ticket, because as a kid, you'd lose the ticket if you didn't have the ticket, if you had it too long, you know. That's when God will give you what you need, right when you need it. He doesn't just hand it over to you until the time comes. And his answer is, fear not for those things which you... Now, the word shall in here, it's coupled with words in a few places that I don't really like. Starting with the word suffer. I don't like to see those two words together. Might is okay. Maybe, could possibly, probably won't, never will. Those should be with suffer. Shall shouldn't go with suffer from where I'm standing. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, I could go to prison. Well, you have to understand, in this culture, prison is not like prison system today. Prison was only a temporary spot you went before you were tried, and then a temporary spot you went before you were either flogged and released or killed. There was no, I got 5 years in prison. You just were there for a little while as they were preparing whatever your sentence was going to be. But if you're going to prison, you're pretty much going to at least take a beating or you're going to die. You shall have tribulation for 10 days. You know, when you look historically, there were 10 Roman Caesars who persecuted the church in that era. Probably those 10 correspond to these 10 days. But be faithful unto death. You shall suffer. The devil shall cast. Now, don't make the mistake that the church sometimes makes of blaming the devil for everything. You know, oh, my car died. The devil did it. He's a created being. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He can be in one place at one time. Do you really think the most important thing the devil has to do is stall your car today? I doubt it, personally. Now, he does have, you know, an organization underneath him. You and I probably get some very lower-ranked, you know, peon demons that mess with us. But, you know, sometimes your car just stalls, too. You have to, you shouldn't be in the habit of blaming the devil for everything. Because sometimes, you know, you blame something on the devil and you find out actually that was the hand of God engineering things so that you could be at the right place at the right time to talk to the right person. So, but ultimately, he says, at the hand of the enemy, some of you will be cast in prison. You shall. And you have to understand, this isn't new, right? He said back in John chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. I haven't seen many bumper stickers with that on it. Have you seen that? I know the plans for you that I have for you, a hope and a peace. That's my kind of t-shirt, bumper sticker, plaque on the fridge. You know, or that precious promise from Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I haven't seen many tattoos with that on. I've seen a lot of other verses, but not, yet it's in there. It's part of the package. And see, you know, part of the problem in our day is nobody wants to face that, right? We don't want to go through that. I don't have some complex where I like to get beat up and think that's great. I want to avoid it if I can. And certainly there are any number of preachers who have sprung up who will tell you that message. God wants you always to be the head, not the tail. You should be walking in divine health all the time. You should be rich. You should never be poor. A good question to ask yourself when you see some of these guys on TV is, would Jesus Christ fit their gospel? Right? Because he was poor, he was despised, he was beaten and rejected. The gospel was intended to be preached anywhere. The gospel is not dependent upon social status, economic status, intelligence. In fact, it plays extremely well in places like the slums in India and in places where persecution arises. Because it gives hope. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, that is not salvation, because salvation is not a reward for hanging in there and taking enough punches. Salvation is a free gift. It is not something you earn. The word crown is two words in the Greek for crown. One is the one that we get diadem from. It's like this royal crown. This is not that word. The other one is Stephanos, that my name comes from, the victor's crown. So when you see me, you can think of victor crown. It's like the laurel wreath that they would wear in the Olympics that they get, little fading crown. This is the one that he offers. Now, you know, there are different crowns that are mentioned, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and it doesn't matter what you get. In Revelation chapter 4, we see them around the throne and they're casting their crowns down before the Lord. So apparently whatever you get is something that you can just throw down. Because ultimately, you know, what part do you play in your salvation, right? What work do you do? Nothing. It's by grace, it tells us in Ephesians, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, and even the faith is a gift, we're told. It's not something you earn. The salvation is a free gift. So we're going to get there, and he's going to have saved us. And then he's going to have given us the strength, filled us with the Spirit to give us the power, and directed us into whatever we do. And then he basically does it through us. And then he's going to reward us in the end. And then we're going to see him, and we're going to realize, I got a crown on my head, like I'm some kind of a victor? Are you kidding me? I'm a loser. Get off my head. You deserve that. And we're going to throw it down. It says we're always going to be throwing down. Do they keep coming back? I don't know. We just keep throwing it down. Like, no, I don't deserve that. You deserve that. But you want to have something to throw down, right? You don't want to be like, oh, you got a camo hat or something. You got your orange hunting cap you throw down. Faithful. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Do you understand how that works? It's kind of a little saying you might have heard. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. Last time I checked, the odds were still that 10 out of 10 people still die. Everybody dies. But that's not all there is. You and I are spiritual beings. There's more to us than just our body. The physical body dies, but there's part of us that's eternal. And you know, as you get older, you're able to do less things than you used to do, but you still feel like the same person inside. If you lose part of your body, if part of it wears out, you lose a finger, you lose an arm, you're still you, you just have less functionality. There's a part of you that's able to function like you've had dreams. You ever have a dream when you're asleep and you're like running from a monster or something, right? You have that dream, except for you're like slower than death. You can't, and he's coming and you can't get away. And then you wake up out of that. And your heart is pounding 1,000 miles an hour, and you're in a sweat, and I had one the other night, and it was a bad dream, and it really, you know, my wife, and it just disturbed me the rest of the night. It was one of those lousy dreams where you go back to sleep, and it keeps going. You think it's over? No, it's not over. You get more. Even though you're not physically running, your body still experiences the thing that happens when your consciousness, the part of you that's eternal, is there. That part of you is going to spend eternity somewhere. It's either going to be resurrected in a new body to be with the Lord in life forever, or it's going to be resurrected in a new body that can take punishment separated from God forever. You have the choice as to which place you go. You're going one or the other. By default, we all come into this world, children of sinners, sinful people. We sin because we are sinners. If you leave the planet that way, if there has been no payment for your sin, you can't be in the presence of God. You spend eternity separated from him. And that is the second death. It's mentioned later in the book of Revelation, and it's one that goes on forever. That's why Jesus in John chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus, the old guy, religious leader, comes to him at night and says, "We know you're a man sent by God, because nobody could do the stuff you're doing if they weren't." And Jesus answers Nicodemus, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." You're telling me you think you know that I'm sent from God because you see what I'm doing? If you haven't been born again, you can't even see spiritual things. And Nicodemus says, whoa, born again, I'm an old man. Am I going to go back in my mother's womb? I don't think that's going to happen. And Jesus says, no, there's two births. There's the physical birth that everybody goes through, but then there's a spiritual birth. And that's the choice that's offered to all of us, you know, because we come into this world spiritually dead. There's a part of us, because of sin, that's cut off from God. And when we repent of our sin, when we ask him to forgive us our sin, we're told that his spirit comes in alive and he quickens us. That's King James 3. He makes us alive. He gives you new life. At that point, your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, all of that. You're guaranteed a relationship with him forever. And that's what's offered. That's what you and I have offered before us. I would encourage you, if you have never taken that step, if you're still dealing with your own sin, there is forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, how much you fought against God. He offers you new life. It's obtained by admitting you are who the Bible says you are, admitting that that's outside of God's will, turning from it and asking him to forgive you, and he will forgive you and give you life. You got something to play? I don't know. Let me end with a prayer, and Bobby will sing. Lord, I thank you that you are so willing to forgive. Lord, that you suffered in my place. Lord, you took a punishment you did not deserve, and gave your life a ransom for many. Father, I ask, if there's anyone here that has not turned over their life to you, Lord, you would give them the strength to do that. And Father, for those of us that have, give us the strength to trust you. Lord, we know, Father, you know what we're going through, where we've been. Lord, just give us strength, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.